of eating sugary, breaded delights in the late afternoon, and then you're sitting down and listening to me. So this is like when someone slowly reads you a book gently and you just drift off into sleep. But I have no pity for you, because my body thinks it's midnight. So if you get sleepy, I'll have no mercy. I could probably hit you from here with my water bottle. No, I'm just teasing you. I'm teasing you. And thank you very much to Shalom for the hospitality that they're showing to us with the food and the drink and the tea and the coffee and all the things to make us very, very comfortable, just not too comfortable, right? Well, let's get into our second lesson and the second faithful saying of Paul, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And in this verse, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, we find something very simple and important, but also often misunderstood and sometimes misused. And if we understand this verse rightly, it will be an encouragement to us as ministers, and it will also help us to guide others towards ministry in the local church. And I want to say at the outset that what I present may be somewhat different than the way that you have traditionally understood some of the things that I'll present. So I just want to preface this by saying, please listen with an open mind and consider these things, whether they are true and according to the Word of God. So what is the second faithful saying? 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is the Word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In the 1689 Confession of Faith, one of the things it says in chapter 1 about Scripture is that not all things are alike plain. Some Scriptures are harder to understand than others. Some are more straightforward. This is a fairly straightforward verse. The office of overseer does noble work. And those who aspire to it aspire to a noble office that does noble work. So that's the conclusion of lesson number two. No, there's more to say. But the meaning of the verse is fairly simple and straightforward. This is not a mysterious, this is not apocalyptic, this is not prophetic. The genre is very straightforward. The meaning is quite straightforward. So if this is very straightforward, in what ways has it been misunderstood or misused, and how should we understand it and use it correctly? First main heading out of two headings. Number one is aspiration, to aspire, not inspiration. And we'll have several subpoints, but before we begin those subpoints, let me explain to you what I mean by the misunderstanding and misuse of this verse. You may have heard, I've heard it plenty of times, an argument that goes like this. Someone will point to this verse and say, the word that we have translated desire, to desire a noble task or to desire the office of overseer, the word used here in Greek is epithume, which is a more than ordinary desire. It's an especially strong desire. In fact, it can be translated as lust. Not in a sexual way, but a very strong desire for something, a focused desire. This is what I want. And then based on that word, that this is a strong desire for the office of overseer, people will then say that for a man to be called to the ministry, he should have a more than ordinary desire for the office and the noble tasks performed by that office. And this is usually called the inward call to the ministry. For a man to be called by the church to the work of the ministry, he should have an inward call or an inward strong focused desire for the office and the work of an overseer. Now, who would debate that? It sounds very plausible and reasonable, doesn't it? Of course a man should desire the work of the ministry if he's going to be called to it. What's the problem? How could it be otherwise than what I have just described? But the problem is that Paul does not here make it a requirement or a condition for a man to be called to the ministry that he have some kind of focused and more than ordinary desire for the office and its tasks. It is a faithful saying that the office of overseer performs a noble task, and that therefore those who aspire to it desire a good thing. But here and nowhere else do the scriptures make it a condition of calling to the ministry that a man has a burning, focused desire in his heart for the office and its work. Now, if you're confused, we're going to move through this in four subpoints. What this is really going to do is reorient and somewhat redefine what is usually called the inward call to the ministry. Number one, we need to avoid subjective extremes. Where I believe this has been misunderstood and then misused is where someone says something like this. Young men, not that you are young men, but they'll say, young men, if you can do anything other than the ministry, then you should do it. The ministry is only for those who strongly desire it such that they can't do anything else. And if you don't have that kind of desire, don't take up the work. That is a subjective extreme, and it's not biblical. If this is the case, if that person's argument is granted and true, how can it be measured? How can it be quantified or validated? How can it be determined or settled? It becomes the kind of thing where someone says, you would know it if you had it. But that's it's indefinable. And if ministers are honest, those who have become ministers, they have many moments, even prolonged seasons, where their hearts are downcast and they feel insufficient for their tasks, and they possibly, if not probably, entertain thoughts of another occupation for various reasons, good and bad. If this kind of single-minded, focused desire is necessary for a true calling to the ministry, and if a man therefore sees it lacking in himself, what's he going to do? He's not going to tell his fellow brethren. He's not going to speak to others about it because it would disqualify him from the ministry. It would expose him as false. You don't have that desire. You lack what others say is essential. But this is subjective extremism. And it has a very clear and direct parallel in something else. I was reading recently in Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a book that every Christian and every pastor should read, Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he said there that one of Satan's traps that he uses to keep Christians in a sad and doubting condition is, well, when he can't tempt you to sin, he'll just destroy your joy. And so this is one of his traps to destroy your joy. And one of the ways he does it is he convinces a Christian that faith is full persuasion of the truth. Full persuasion of the truth. And if you accept that extreme definition of faith, and then you have doubts in your heart, what do you conclude? I must not be a child of God. I'm not a Christian. And I was just shepherding a young lady in our church who's facing this very thing. And I said, this is not coming from you. This is coming from Satan. And you are a believer, though you have doubts, because we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But at the moment you accept that definition, that faith is full persuasion, no doubt, or in other words, there is no doubt in it, then how many dear saints will instantly disqualify themselves from the faith? They're not Christians anymore because they don't pass the test of what it means to believe. It's subjective extremism. And Satan wants us to accept that definition so that we conclude that our faith is not true faith because it has doubt mixed in and mingled with it. And then Satan rejoices that Christ's sheep are miserable. Well, Christ's ministers can also suffer misery, or those who would aspire to the ministry. when they think that an essential and necessary requirement is that a man have an epithumia, a strong, focused desire for the office and the work of an overseer or a bishop or an elder or a pastor. Paul does not make this a prerequisite for calling to the ministry or continuation in the ministry. Rather, the requirements that Paul gives are evidently and abundantly clear that they are moral and doctrinal requirements that are essential and must be in place. And therefore, the calling to the ministry that takes place is one where the local church recognizes men who have these moral qualifications and these doctrinal characteristics, and they recognize them in that man, and they call him to the office of overseer and the noble tasks that belong to it. So the inward requirements for a man are moral and doctrinal. Is he a holy man who understands the faith and can communicate the faith to God's people? And when that becomes evident to a church, the church calls that man to the ministry. And we need to be freed from the subjective extreme that tells you that you must have such a burning desire for the ministry that if in your heart you could do anything else, you ought to do that other thing. And if you don't have this burning desire for the ministry, you are no minister at all. We must not accept that definition. If we do, we will disqualify ourselves and we will discourage many others who would truly desire to become ministers. Secondly, we're still developing this. Number two, avoid self-called in parentheses, or my co-pastor's from South Africa. He calls these inverted commas. I don't know if you use that phrase. We would just say quotation marks or parentheses. Avoid self-called men. If we accept the idea that someone who's called to the ministry has this burning inward call, how can we avoid the man that comes to your church and says, I am called to the ministry? I am called. I have this strong desire. I have this zeal. I am called to the office of overseer. If we accept this as churches, not just as pastors, but if churches understand the subjective extreme to be the meaning of this passage, then they will make themselves susceptible to men with strong personalities who declare their strong desire for the ministry. And when the church prays to God, the Lord of the harvest, to send laborers into the harvest, and then a man shows up and says that he strongly desires to do that work, who could deny him? Well, the church should deny him if he does not meet the true requirements, which are not a burning desire, but moral and doctrinal fitness. And you see, before we ever get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we should have already read chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, which says certain persons, by swerving from these, from the truth, the fundamentals, have wandered away into vain discussion. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There are men who desire to be teachers and they don't know anything. But they desire. You see, if you hyper-focus the call to the ministry to this burning inward call, it becomes all-controlling and impossible to deny. And they become self-called men that certain churches will be wooed and wowed by because they appear so genuine, or they appear so to fit so perfectly the mold of the man who says, "Here I am, send me." There are some who desire to be teachers but should not. James even says, chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers. Not everyone who desires the office should occupy the office. Therefore, desire for the office does not qualify you for the office. We have to be careful. And let me give a counterbalance here. There are sincere, godly, good men who do have a strong desire for the ministry. And Paul says they desire a good thing. And we rejoice when one of the Lord's servants does say, "Here I am, send me." But we rejoice when the person who says that shows the moral and doctrinal requirements for the office. So I'm not denying the reality of the fact that there are men who desire and strongly desire the ministry. That's what Paul says. It's a faithful saying. If a man desires this, he desires a good thing. But I'm saying that's not what qualifies a man. And we have to be careful about how we understand what is normally called the inward call. When a man shows holiness and an aptitude for teaching and a desire for the office, we praise the Lord. We give glory to God and we rejoice in that. But it's not the desire alone that we should be looking at. And men should not be searching their hearts for some inexpressible zeal and desire that meets a threshold that no one knows where it is. And there are many strong personalities, men with strong personalities, who promote themselves with the idea of a burning inward call. But just think about that language, the inward call. The idea is that a minister should have an inward calling within himself, and this is often the place that people look to in the scriptures to justify it. But think about the word calling. An inward calling. Who's calling? This language at least implies, if not states, I sense that God is calling me to the ministry. I feel called by God. If someone says to you that they have been called by God, what should you do? You should say, "He called you? What number appeared on your phone? +77777777. All jesting aside, it's quite the claim to say that God has called you. Just think about that. If God calls a man to speak and you don't listen to him, you are guilty of sin. The prophets were called by God and sent to the people of Israel, and God judged Israel for not listening. Jesus, the final prophet, the prophet like Moses, comes to Israel. They don't listen to him. Israel is judged. Woe to you! Woe to you! Jesus pronounces woes because they did not believe his words or his works. And so if a man is called by God, then we ought to obey God's call. But the fact is, they feel something, and they're attributing it to God. It's like when someone says, "We just feel that the Lord is, how do they put it? We feel that it's the Lord's will that we begin to attend a different church." And as a pastor, you say, "God told you that? It's the Lord's will? Because if it's the Lord's will, far be it from me to get in your way. You should go to that other church because clearly God has told you to." But they attribute to God's will something that's in their own hearts. And so also in the inward call, if they say, "I feel called by God to do this," it's a very bold statement. And this is how cults form. This is how you get churches or brands that revolve around a man. Because people will believe you. If you're eloquent and persuasive and you have force of personality, if you show them strength and charisma that they admire, they will believe you. They will think that you are called by God. But what this does is it transforms aspiration to aspire to something into inspiration. God has spoken to you. You are inspired, which is a subjective extreme that enables self-called men to attribute to God what is really in their own hearts. So these first two subpoints are about clearing away the misunderstanding and misuse of this text, and the next two subpoints are more positively a better way, a more proper way to understand it and use it. Number three, serve willingly. The saying is trustworthy. if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. To aspire to this office is good, but a burning desire or some indefinable call from God is not necessary. What is necessary is not just moral and doctrinal requirements, which we've already mentioned, but what is also necessary is willingness. We must serve willingly. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly." What I'm saying is what needs to be in the heart of the man is a willingness to do what God has called him to do through the local church. God has called me to this through the local church, and I go willingly. My heart is in this. I go as an obedient servant. I do desire to do the will of my Father. I do desire to obey my God. I do desire to serve my church, but my desire is a response, a willing response to what God has called me to do through his church. That is the heart of the minister that responds to the call of the church, that responds to Jesus Christ working through his church to call his ministers. And what needs to be in our hearts is not some undefinable burning desire, but a sincere willingness. I go and I go willingly to do the work to which I have been called. And we do this with a sincere heart that desires to serve Jesus Christ. We just said that he is our message. Faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's what we get to proclaim. So we willingly serve and we joyfully proclaim Christ with a care for souls. But you see, our willingness to do the work and our sincere heart to serve, they are outwardly focused. I'm willing to do the work that I've been called to do from outside of me. And I sincerely serve my Lord who is outside of me. When we look at ourselves, we shouldn't search our hearts for something that doesn't have to be there. We must go willingly and we must go sincerely, but at times our hearts will dip low and we will often feel insufficient. And we need to remember that call from the church, and we need to remember the Lord who is our master, and that's where we find our strength and our perseverance, is not trying to stir up in my own heart something that's never even, it doesn't have to be there. It's not about stirring up my heart. It's about looking to Christ and obeying the church that has called me. That's like when a Christian wants to return to the honeymoon period of their Christianity, and they want to feel like they've just come to Christ for the first time, and when they don't feel that, they feel like they're not saved. And we say, the Christian life is about what is ordinary and beautiful, not some camp experience where I was at the beach and everything was beautiful and I had this experience, and they're always searching for an experience. We say, no, no, no. Don't search for an experience. Behold the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. Hear Christ in the preaching. It's in the ordinary and wonderful things that we find our stability. So also for the minister, it's not looking for some undefinable zeal. It's obeying the calling willingly and sincerely serving our Savior. Which leads us to the fourth subpoint, that aspiration is dedication. How do you identify a man that aspires to the ministry? It's not looking for a burning, focused, inward desire or inward call, but rather to find a man who aspires to the ministry, you look for who is dedicated. Who is dedicated to the church? Who is dedicated to cultivate the things that are necessary for the office of overseer? We know what the requirements are from Paul's letters. Who is dedicated to being like that and doing the things that the office requires? If we as ministers have the principal responsibility of identifying and training men for the ministry, one of the ways in which we do this is by looking at the men in our churches and asking, who is aspiring to this work? Meaning, who is cultivating these requirements and who is performing these activities? Who shows the holiness that is necessary for the office? Who shows the aptitude for study and for teaching that is necessary for the office? Who is diligent and dedicated in preparing themselves? If the ministry requires certain moral and doctrinal foundations, then to aspire to the ministry means to dedicate yourself to developing those moral and doctrinal qualifications. Are they self-controlled? Are they humble? Are they already studying the literature and languages that will help them to be better teachers of the Word of God? We can answer all of these questions straightforwardly. Now we're not working with an undefinable something. It's very clear. And this is vastly superior. Aspiration is good. In fact, aspiration is necessary in the sense of diligently dedicating ourselves to cultivating the moral and doctrinal requirements for the office. And those men will, maybe not quickly, but clearly rise to the top in a church. If you see a man who is aspiring to the ministry, then he should be a servant of the church and a faithful brother to other Christians, and a self-controlled, humble man, and a good husband, and a good father, who is academically inclined, able to understand and teach the faith. And when we see that in men, we should encourage them. You are aspiring after a good thing. The work you do is not in vain. We ought to encourage them, but this is definable and identifiable. And it's a way to not tell young men, well, search for that zeal that you don't have. They'll never find it. Or they'll just say they do to satisfy us. But we say to them, show us the holiness that God requires. Show yourself diligent in study and teaching. And those who truly aspire to the office will do it. And it will be clear and evident. But their aspiration is not inspiration. It's not an indefinable inward call. It's a willingness and a sincerity to obey Christ and to develop the things that are necessary for the office. So if someone said to me, so Sam, do you reject the idea of the inward call? I would say, I reject its misunderstanding and misuse, but I do not reject what Paul says here, that to aspire after this office or to this office is a good thing. And we must go willingly, and we must go sincerely, and we must go diligently. I find this exceedingly helpful. I'm a young man and a young pastor, and so as it's come to me to train up the next generation of ministers or potential ministers in our church, my first thought was, where do I begin? What do I do? I don't know what to do. But this gives a much clearer perspective of what am I looking for and what am I encouraging in the men of our church. Aspiration for ministry, yes. Inspiration in their minds, no. Diligence and dedication is what is necessary. Okay, let's move on to our second heading, which is satisfied, not slothful. Let's transition away from thinking about those who aspire to the ministry and how to think about that, and transition to ministers, those who are in the ministry and have been called by a local church to the office of overseer. Two things to consider. Number one, we ought to consider the nobility of our work. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The work that belongs to the office of minister is a noble work to do. And as ministers of the gospel, my brethren, we must be convinced of the nobility of our work, and we need to be satisfied with the nobility of our work. In the midst of the various discouragements and difficulties of the ministry, these things should not deter us from our work, because our work is noble and good. What is our work? To shepherd souls. It may be difficult or discouraging at times to shepherd souls, but it's a good work to do. It's a beautiful work to do. It's a noble work to do. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when we get to shepherd those souls, it is a noble task. Our work is to declare the gospel so that sinners can be saved. That is a noble task. To care for the sheep of Christ and to oversee and rule in the church so that proper order and worship are maintained, this is a noble task. We correct error. We rebuke sin. But the problem is that as noble as the task may be on paper, sometimes when you do the work, no one responds. You preach the gospel, no one responds. You try to rule in the church and the sheep don't follow you properly. You do the work of correcting error or rebuking sin and the person refuses to listen. What then? You need to be convinced of the nobility of your work, the goodness of your work, and you need to be satisfied that you do a good thing, even if the other person doesn't respond as they ought to. Farming does not always produce crops, but it's always good to be farming. Fishing does not always produce fish, but it's always good to be fishing. And the farmer must be convinced of the goodness of farming, and the fisherman must be convinced of the goodness of fishing, and we must be convinced of the goodness of the work of the ministry, even when there are no fish, even when there is a poor harvest. And for the farmer to prepare his field, to remove all the stones and to hoe the earth and to till it and to sow the seed and to water it and watch over it and keep the weeds out and animals, it's a lot of work. He needs to be convinced this is a good work. It helps him to sustain. It helps him to continue. And the minister needs to say, I am doing a good thing, and I serve my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When God gave instructions to Moses to give to the Levites and the clans of Levites, of the three clans, only one of them went into the Holy of Holies or cared for the items in the most holy place. Another clan was responsible for the tent of meeting and some of the items in the outer portion. And then the third clan, they carried tent pegs and ropes and the walls outside the tabernacle, but each one was necessary, and each one was important, and each Levite should have been convinced that they do a noble task. Without the outer walls, the tent is unguarded. Without the tent, the Holy of Holies is uncovered. Brothers, some of the things we do in ministry are more or less glorious. And we need to be convinced of the nobility of our work. It's just tent pegs and ropes. It's good work to do. Personally, I am of the generation that hates talking on the phone. Older generations, they're happy to just talk on the phone quite a bit. I see a phone call and I think, oh, I don't want to answer this. I don't like talking on the phone. But it's a brother from church or a sister from church. I need to answer that call, even if I don't feel like it or want to right in that moment for silly reasons in my own head. I need to answer that. That's a tiny little example of times where our work is something that we don't particularly want to do for one reason or another. And we need to say, no, it is good to talk to sister so-and-so. It is good to talk to brother so-and-so. What if they need me? You know, they don't want to waste my time. They are calling me for a reason. My work is a good work, and I need to do this. To prevent grumbling in our own hearts, why do I have to do that? Or burnout, I don't want to do that anymore. We must remind ourselves, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Do we complain to other people about the ministry? If we complain about it, they will not think it's a very noble task. Let's say it sounds like it just annoys you to be a minister. No, it's a noble task to do. And the goodness or the nobility of a task is measured in part by the goods that it produces or accomplishes. Think about work in general. The work we do, how valuable is it to society depends on what we're producing for society, right? If someone says, I'm a social media content creator, we would say, okay, you don't produce anything valuable for society. But if someone says, I farm food, we would say, that's great, do more of that. What you produce has a large bearing on the goodness or the nobility of your work. What do we, not we, but the Lord through us, what does our work produce? Salvation of sinners and then sanctification of saints. Is there anything more noble than that? Matters of eternal importance and value. To build a building that lasts a generation is a noble work because your work endures. To raise a child is a noble work because the child lives with the teaching that you give to it. And so we admire the man or the craftsman who build a building that lasts. They produce something that lasts. And we admire the parents who, with the Lord's blessing, have raised children who live in the faith and the wisdom of their parents. Brothers, we bring salvation to souls and we guide them on their way to heaven, which results in an everlasting good. An everlasting good in which we have the honor and privilege of participating. We need to be convinced of that nobility, convinced of that goodness, and we need to be satisfied with the goodness of the work, whatever the results may be. Secondly and lastly, consider the sin of sloth. In light of the goodness and the nobility of our work, we need to consider the sin of sloth in the ministry. And I want to make a distinction between sloth and laziness. Sloth is a sin of the heart, which leads to an actual or practical sin, which is laziness. Sloth is a sin of the heart, internal, and laziness is the result, the outward, practical or non-practical result of the sin of sloth. Let me explain. Sloth, generally defined, is an aversion to the good. To be averse to what is good, to not be drawn to what is good, is sloth. So sloth is when a man wakes up in the morning and he says, oh, I'd rather just sleep. And you're averse to the goodness of work. No, work is good. To work is good. In fact, Ecclesiastes says three times that there's nothing better than for man to do his work because God has given it to him as his portion. And so to defeat the sin of sloth, the man has to say, work is good, and I'm going to work. And it's a lie of my heart, a temptation of my heart to think that ease and sleep is good. There is a goodness in sleep, but excess of good things is sin. So sloth is a heart temptation. It's an aversion to the good, a failure to pursue what is good. And then that results in idleness or laziness where you actually don't do things. And you're a lazy or idle person because you gave in to the sin of sloth in your heart. A lazy minister has given into the sin of sloth in his heart by failing to see the goodness and the nobility of his work. If our work is a noble task, a noble work, and it is so good, then failure to appreciate it and pursue it is giving into the sin of sloth in the context of the ministry. Sloth says, just go the easy route. Sloth says, just avoid hard things. Sloth says, do what makes you comfortable. But just as the goodness of work is measured by the goods that it produces, so also sloth is measured in relation to the goodness of the thing to which you are averse. Meaning, this is intentionally bad English, the gooder the thing, the better the thing, the worse the sin of sloth in being averse to it and failing to pursue it. And if our work is so noble and so good, then we as ministers sin grievously by not doing our work, by not appreciating and pursuing the noble task that is the ministry. When we find that we just don't want to do the work of the ministry because it's difficult or it's wearisome or for other reasons, we're fighting against the sin of sloth, and we're failing to pursue that which is truly good in our hearts, and then sinning the sin of laziness by actually not doing our work. So if this begins in a heart sin of failing to see the good, then what I've been trying to emphasize is see the nobility, appreciate the nobility of your task, and be satisfied in that so that you won't be slothful. You must see the goodness of the work, and seeing it, you must pursue it. And we must be men who overcome our weak and sinful flesh. We want ease. We want leisure and pleasure. But we must not give in to that temptation. A lazy minister is one who is not doing his work, or who is busy doing other work instead. A slothful minister is one who in his heart does not want to do the work. Which brings us back to what we said earlier of willingness. What needs to be in our hearts is a willingness. I will obey. I will go. I will do what I have been called to do. But we will do our work more willingly when we are satisfied with the goodness of our work. And if there is sloth in your heart as a minister, repent of it before the Lord. Hate that sin and forsake it. See the goodness of your office. See the goodness of your work, and do it willingly as unto the Lord. Those who aspire to the office of overseer or bishop or pastor or elder, they desire a noble task. But we denigrate our office and destroy its nobility if we grumble about it or if we fail to pursue it because we're averse to the good that is in it. I think that each one of us I want to be careful in the way that I say this. I'm sure that every minister who searches his own heart has sloth to repent of and laziness to repent of in not seeing and pursuing the nobility of our task, failing to see the eternal goods that it produces, failing to see the goodness of the Lord who has called us to it, failing to see even the temporal goods that it produces in the sense of helping people now. In conclusion, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And we've distinguished between aspiring to the ministry, which is good, dedicating ourselves to cultivating the holiness and the aptitude for teaching that is necessary, distinguishing that from inspiration, where people appeal to an undefinable calling, so-called, from God in their hearts. And we've seen that because our office and the tasks that it performs is noble, therefore we should be satisfied with the goodness of our work, diligent in the goodness of our work, but failing to do so, failing to see that goodness and to pursue it, is sinning the sin of sloth and then the sin of laziness. May God give us eyes to see the goodness of that work and hearts to pursue the goodness of that work and strength to do it for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have told us in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all iniquity. And so we come to you as disobedient children, and we confess that we are ashamed of the sloth that is in our hearts and at times the idleness in our lives, especially as ministers. The goodness of our work is exceedingly good, and therefore the sin that we have committed in sloth or laziness is exceedingly bad. And we ask you to forgive us and to enable us and to strengthen us to see the goodness of our work and to pursue the goodness of our work and to persevere in the goodness of our work. O Lord, help us. Make us faithful under shepherds. Make us strong like our Savior. Help us to love your people and to serve them like Jesus Christ. We ask you to help us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.